That's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I love the way it's told there. I love the way it's told in Luke. And it's not just a story like a story we might have for our kids or whatever. It's a narrative of something that actually happened. And what a beautiful narrative it is. And we're going to talk about that particular narrative a little bit today, this morning. It all started back in the beginning. God made a perfect world, and he put Adam and Eve in it. We speak of heaven sometimes as a prepared place for a prepared people. The Garden of Eden was, in fact, a prepared place for a prepared people. God made everything that Adam and Eve could possibly ever desire, put it in the garden for them, and then he made Adam and Eve, and he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and everything was absolutely perfect until they gave in to temptation. And the Bible starts off with in the beginning God. That's the way it begins. In the beginning God. John starts off his narrative of the life of Christ with almost the exact same words. In the beginning was the Word. If you took the Hebrew and said, in the beginning was God, you've got almost the exact same beginnings for the story of Jesus and the story of God. And there's a clue there that we ought to see. There's something there we ought to recognize when we look at it. I'm excited to be here this morning. I hope you are too. One of my favorite songs in the world is Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about the story of Jesus. And we're going to talk about how he came to be the Messiah that was promised. But just think about that for a couple of minutes. It started in the beginning when man chose to sin. God would have been justified if he had just wiped them out right then. Right? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If God had just said, boom, you're dead, and sent them to an eternity in hell, would he have been justified? Yeah, he would have. They directly disobeyed his commands. You know, I hear people say all the time about children, and they say, so-and-so and so-and-so, they have adult children who are no longer faithful, and they want to ostracize the parents because of that. But you know what the Bible says? Adam and Eve had one parent, God himself. And both of them turned away from God's faith. Both of them did. Does that mean God was an unfit parent? I don't think so. So parents, if you did your best raising your children and they're not following what you think they ought to follow, you shouldn't necessarily blame yourself for all of it. They have free will. They get to make their own choices. At the same time, parents need to make sure that we strive to teach our children the right thing, because I promise you, God's will was that Adam and Eve obey. And he tried to teach him what was right. But we need to see that when we look at the story. Instead of immediately striking them dead and ending the story, God chose instead to put in place a plan that he had had from the beginning. Before he created the heavens and earth, God already had a plan in place to rescue Adam and Eve and their children, and so far down, all the way down to us today. It was in place way back when. God had already put it. And so he turns to the serpent. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, or your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Or he will crush your head, in some of the translations as you look at it. God said that one day, there's going to come someone who is going to defeat sin. He made that promise back in the garden. Now, we don't know when the garden happened. We don't know when all this happened in the Garden of Eden. We don't know if Adam and Eve were 16,000 years old in the garden. They weren't, because that's not what the book says. It tells us how old Adam was when he died. We don't know exactly how long this was, because there are sometimes gaps in things that we look at. We know Moses wrote it, or at least he's credited with writing it, and we know that that was about 1,500 years before Christ. So about 4,500 years ago, it was written down. I think that's right, if I got that right. No, about 3,500 years ago, it was written down. But we don't know a whole much more about when the time was. But there's a lot more to hear about as we look at the Old Testament and what it says about this Messiah that's coming. Because there's an important thing there. In Genesis 12, God comes to Abram and he promises him, I'll bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's making a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And what he says is, he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And in part of it, he says, everyone in the world will be blessed through him. So if everyone in the world is going to be blessed through him, that means the Messiah who comes, whenever the Messiah comes, has to come from the line of Abraham. Well, that's an important distinction. I would venture to say that most of the people in this room and most of the people, if you're listening on the radio or something like that, you're going to say, well, I'm not directly from the line of Abraham, so you probably wouldn't be qualified to be the Messiah. No, you definitely wouldn't be. You definitely wouldn't be. You have to be from the line of Abraham, is what it says, because God's going to bless the world through his line. And it points ahead to someone who at some time is going to redeem Abraham's people. How many people did he have at the time he was given this promise? You ever think about that? He had his wife who was barren. That's who he had. That's who he had. And God made a big promise to Abraham. And the one who would deliver Abraham's people would come from his own line. And that's an important thing there for him to understand. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 7 and 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Call his name Emmanuel. The scripture points to the way he would be born and also to one of the names that would be given to the Christ, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's pointing both to his human birth and to his deity. God, the deity, human birth, the woman, letting us know that Christ would be God in the flesh, God with us. It's written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. We look at it, and as Judd is very quick to point out, that word Emmanuel ends with that E-L, and E-L means it's God. That's who it's referring to. That's the God part of God with us. And although very many theologians would be quick to point out, and if you're a student of the Bible and you read through Isaiah several times, you'll know very quickly that the prophecy could have pointed to other people. I mean, there's this guy named Mahershala Hashbazaz, I believe is the way you say his name. It's pretty close to that. It's the longest name in the Bible. Isaiah goes to the prophetess, and she has a child. The virgin gives birth to a child. It's a sign in the days of Isaiah, but it's also used by Matthew specifically to refer to the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah prophesied specifically about the birth of Christ. I think it's important for us to see that. Here you've got one prophecy from at least 3,500 or at least 1,500 years before Christ. You've got another prophecy from 1,000 years before Christ. You've got another prophecy from 700 years before Christ. But that's not all. There's so much more as you look through the stuff and you see it. In Micah 5:2, we read, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, or in some translations, though you are small among the clans, or too small to be counted as a clan of Jerusalem, of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, was there ever a ruler that came out of Bethlehem that ruled all of Israel before this? Answer is yes, there was. His name was David. King David came from Bethlehem. That's his city. When you talk about the city of David, the Bible refers to Bethlehem. Archaeologists are looking all over Jerusalem for the burial place of David. It says he's buried in the city of David. Well, the city of David is Bethlehem. Although parts of Jerusalem are referred to as the city of David because when he came in, he built it up. Jerusalem was a little small place until David came in and built the city. So it's also referred to as the city of David. But as we look, the ruler is going to come from Bethlehem. That's an important thing. It tells us a couple of important things about Jesus' birth. We know he was born in Bethlehem. That's what the scriptures tell us. So that means he fulfills prophecy there. This prophecy was written by Micah about 800 years before Jesus was born. That's a pretty good prediction. I'm pretty sure, well, I know for a fact, that when our firstborn daughter was born, we were prepared. We lived in Little Rock. I was working in Pine Bluff. I kept my car full of gas all the time. We kept a suitcase packed because we knew the baby's coming. We had no idea until Gail woke me up and says, it's time, exactly when and where the baby was going to come. But 800 years ahead of time, God told Micah, you tell the people, this baby's going to be born in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. We were pretty sure she'd be born in Little Rock. And we were right on that. We could have predicted that a month ahead of time. But we couldn't have predicted it 2 months ahead of time, maybe. You don't know. You got a good guess, but you may not know. And this one is fulfilled there. And the promise or the fulfillment of it's recorded in Gospel of Luke in the second chapter there. When we read the narrative there, we read that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of who? David. And that was the city that he had to go back to be registered. And apparently, the angel who gave Joseph Smith all of his prophecies way back, supposed angel that supposedly gave Joseph Smith all of those supposed prophecies, wasn't there on the night when all the angels celebrated the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, because Joseph Smith and his followers still teach that Jesus was born in Jerusalem. The Bible's very clear that's not true. You would think somewhere along the way they would have at least changed that to match what the Bible says, but they didn't. And by the way, if there was an angel, he was there that night, because all the host of heaven came and celebrated the birth of Jesus, and they would have known of that. Hosea writes, again, about 800 years before Christ is born, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my child. Now this is a two-way prophecy. It looks back to the children of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt and God called his people out. And it looks forward to the time when Jesus and his family would head off into Egypt for safety, for protection from Herod when he tried to kill all the children. And it looks forward to that time, and it gives us a look back at what happened and how much God loved his people and he promised to deliver them, and forward at what happens, that God loves his people so much he's sending a deliverer for them. It's a two-way prophecy that he gives. It's about 800 years before Christ, and he wants us to understand that. Matthew specifically says in Matthew 2, 14 and 15, that this prophecy referred to Jesus. It referred to Jesus. Now, looking back, you can see it did refer to God loves his people. He wants to deliver them. It does look forward to God loves his people. He sent the deliverer for them, back here and up here, for us and for them as we look at it. See, the message of the Old Testament in so many places is the king is coming. The king is coming. He's coming. There's going to be a Messiah. The king is coming. As we continue to look at some of the scriptures in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 7:16, there's a descendant of David who is going to rule forever. In Psalm 28, we read about the importance of the branch of Jesse. Isaiah 9 and 6 says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We read that and we see it and we understand that. Once again, we find fulfillment in the words of the New Testament. Matthew 1, 1 through 10 tells us that the father of David was Jesse. Psalm 28 tells us that Jesse's going to be important in the line. In verse 16, we find a man named Jacob, who's the father of Joseph, who would be Mary's husband. And Joseph's lineage from the house of David is mentioned again in Luke 2, 1 through 4, when it talks about going back because he was of the line of David. That's important because the scripture says, 2 Samuel 7:16, that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. So at least two different gospel writers make sure we understand that Joseph was of the line of David, so that we would have that. We would have proof of that and evidence of that. Even though we know that Mary became pregnant from the Holy Spirit, Joseph, his earthly father, was of the line of David, and we see that. You ever stop to think of the significance of 9 specific prophecies written by 7 different writers over a period of nearly 1,000 years, all of them written at least 700 years before the birth of Jesus, that were so absolutely specific? You know, you might train a monkey to throw darts and have him throw darts at a dartboard, and sooner or later he might get one prophecy right. He might even get 2 if he throws darts long enough. Specific prophecies, 700 years ahead of time, fulfilled completely. I think we ought to see that. So Matthew gives us a narrative, I think, that we need to look at. And he tells us about God coming to be with us. In the first few chapters of Matthew, we get the real message. Not that the king is coming, but that the king has been born. The king is here, and we look at that, and we see it, and maybe we understand it, maybe we don't recognize it. I think that maybe the first 10 chapters of Matthew could be a really good play, and you could call it The Messiah, a play in three acts written by Matthew. Now, this is George's idea. It's probably stupid. It's just George's idea. But if you look at it, Act 1, who is this Jesus person? The first four chapters of Matthew give us an idea into his background, his genealogy, his temptations. They give us an idea of who Jesus was. Act 2, just what did he teach? Well, the Sermon on the Mount's recorded in chapters 5 through 7 tells us about what did Jesus teach. And in Act 3, why was he so special? Chapters 8 through 10 tell about miracles that Jesus did as he went about traveling through the world. So the idea is, there he is. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What did he teach? Who was Jesus? There it is for us right there laid out by Matthew in the first 10 chapters. I think maybe he wanted us to have a really clear picture of this man who was God in the flesh. You know, there's also, as we look through Matthew's genealogy, a look at the providence of God. I want you to look with me for just a minute at the real providence of God that we see here. There's five women mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus as recorded by Matthew. The first one is Tamar. We see her in Genesis 38. She pretends to be a harlot in order to commit adultery with her father-in-law so that she can get pregnant by him. And if she hadn't done that, she wouldn't have the lineage of Judah. I mean, that's the way it goes down through there. But that's who she is. That's who she's remembered as. And there's very little else told about her. Although Judah himself later says of her, she's more righteous than I am, because she had tried to follow God's will even though he had not. So there is some credit there given by a man to her, but not so much by God on that. The next one is Rahab. She didn't just play the harlot. She was a harlot. And we see that and we look at it, and you know, how many people would be proud to say, well, I've got a prostitute in my heritage. My great-great-grandmother was a prostitute. Not very many, I don't think, would go around bragging about that. And I know in modern usage, a lot of people would like to clean that up, and they'd say, well, you know, harlot's just another word for innkeeper, and she wasn't really a prostitute. She was just an innkeeper. That's not what the Bible implies. Now, the Bible implies something totally different. It implies that she was a harlot in the same way that Tamar was a harlot when she was on the side of the road. And so we see that as we look at these. The next one is Ruth. You know, look at the book. Can you imagine that? I want Ruth in my heritage. There's a whole book written about her. I mean, look at her. I've got books, several books that have been written about Ruth, the beautiful gleaner. Ruth, the one who was faithful to Naomi. Ruth, the one who says, your God will be my God, and she converts to the God of Israel because that's the God that she recognizes as God. Ruth, who becomes great-grandmother or so to David. Ruth, whose heritage and whose legacy and whose stories stand down through the ages as a woman of great faith and character. Oh, I want her in my lineage. I'd be proud to say, yes, I descended from Ruth. That would be good, but you know what else? Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a foreigner. You're not a full-blooded Jew if she's in your lineage. You're something else. You think that didn't come into play in a land where your lineage meant everything? I believe it probably did as we look at that. Made him not full-blooded. Bathsheba. Well, you know what she's known for. And you might say, well, no, wait a minute, George. David was the king, and she had to submit to whatever he wanted her to do. She really had no say in the matter. And maybe you could make that argument if it wasn't for a couple of other things. David was rich. David was powerful. David was extremely good looking. That's the way he's described as we read scriptures. Abigail didn't commit adultery with him. Although there was obviously an attraction between David and Abigail, he married her after her husband died, and they had children together. But she didn't commit adultery with him. Bathsheba did. She was a part of David's sin. You know, I don't know how it was 3,000 years ago, but I'm pretty sure that 3,000 years ago it was pretty much just like it is today. It takes two to tango, and it took two to tango back then too. It doesn't say David took her against her will. Bathsheba was an adulteress, and she's in the line of Jesus when we look at that and we see that. And then the last one that's mentioned is Mary. And what is she most famous for? A baby that she had out of wedlock. What most of the people in those days and in our day, if it wasn't Jesus, would say was an illegitimate child and would judge the poor girl. Oh yeah, she's the sweet girl from Nazareth. And they tried to hide it. They ran off to Bethlehem so they could kind of hide it. Oh, that's not what happened at all. That's not what the narrative tells us. But Matthew makes it very clear in the next few verses that she was still a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. So he makes sure that we can understand that as we look at it. And these women illustrate the grace of our God. Tamar was guilty of adultery and prostitution, and God permitted her to be listed in the ancestry of Jesus. Rahab was a harlot and a foreigner, but she was saved by her faith. Ruth was a Moabitess, and according to Deuteronomy 23, she was excluded from the nation of Israel. But God allowed her to bring forth all the way through to the kings and the lineages of the kings of Israel. Bathsheba was a partner to David's awful sin, but God allowed her to be a part of the lineage of Jesus through the birth of Solomon. As we look at that, maybe Paul was right when he wrote that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5 and verse 20. Maybe we ought to see that and recognize that. So we see in the Christ, in the coming Messiah, the fulfilled promise of God as we look at it. Betrothal among the Jews was a very important thing. I've read up on this. We had a fellow in Missouri who had researched this thoroughly, and he gave me some of his material, and I read up on this. And the weddings took place in the marriage ceremonies. What would happen oftentimes is a young man would say, hey, I'd like to be married to this young lady, or a young lady might make that wish known to her parents that she'd like to be married to a certain young man. And then the two parents would get together, and they would talk about the idea of this marriage. And for most part, they got to choose who they wanted to marry. Now, that wasn't entirely true. If you were royalty or if you were a noble family, your family probably wanted to tie your money to somebody else's money. They didn't want to spread it around everywhere. But if you were just a common person, you could say, hey, I really think that she's attractive. I really think she's nice. I really think she's sweet. I'd like to marry this girl over here. And your parents and her parents would talk, and they would try to figure it out. And so they would come to an agreement. And at that point, you are betrothed. Technically, you are married. And if either one of you cheats on the other one, it is adultery at that point because you're married. Now, you may not have your ceremony for an entire year because it may be that, like Jacob had to do, you've got to work long enough to earn the dowry so that you can marry her. It may be that you've got to accomplish something else before you can actually physically be married to each other, but you are already married. And so that's why he has to decide whether or not to put her away with the divorce. And so he does that. And notice his wisdom in verse 20. It says, while he thought on these things, he didn't just jump to conclusions. Don't know if I ever knew I was going to say this, but I live in the 21st century. I'm pretty sure that if I were a young man and I was dating a young lady and she came to me and told me, I'm pregnant, and I knew I wasn't the father, I'm pretty sure that we'd figure out a way to just let her go be with the father or whatever. But that's not what he did. He could have immediately said, you're an adulteress. He could have immediately said, get away from me. He could have immediately said, you're filthy. He could have immediately said, you go back to your father and you show him what kind of girl you really are. But no, he thought about it, and he thought about it. He pondered these things. He thought about it long and hard. And you know what else I bet he thought about? I bet he thought about, but I really love this girl. I really do love this girl. And so he decided that he would go ahead and marry her. Gets a dream. And the angel tells him, hey, she hadn't cheated on you. Okay, so maybe she didn't lie to me in the first place. The angel gives him the prophecy. He takes her to himself. They become the father of the Messiah. According to Deuteronomy 22, Mary could have been stoned. The Jews didn't obey that law very often. They really didn't follow it very often. Here's something interesting that I don't know if you've ever thought about. I was reading through it, and I said, wow. In John chapter 8, the Jews who are not obeying the law but have been criticizing Jesus about the way his apostles don't wash their hands or do wash their hands, and about the fact that they consort with sinners, and about, you know, all kinds of things like that that they look at, and they're more concerned about fasting and all of those things. They're not following the law as far as adultery goes. And so they bring an adulteress into Jesus, and they want to see what he's going to do with her. It's the exact same scenario that Joseph and Mary faced. Jesus on that day was asked to cast judgment on his mother when they brought the adulterous woman into their midst and threw her in front of him. That's what they're asking him. Show us how you would judge your mother. You think the Jews didn't know about his lineage? Just a few verses later in John 8 and 41, they say, we know who you are. You're a son of fornication. Yeah, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were doing. And Jesus showed love and compassion. Maybe his whole life, he had heard about his lineage from everybody, all the other boys, all the other friends, everybody else that knows him. We've got to really admire Joseph and what he did. He takes her with him, and they go to an inn in Bethlehem. And there's no room for him at the inn. Now, I've seen and you've seen all the different cartoons and all the different Christmas shows that show either the innkeeper's a mean old guy and he doesn't want him there because here you got this lady that's pregnant out of wedlock, or maybe the innkeeper's a mean old guy and they ain't got enough cash, so they're going to have to sleep with the horses in the barn or whatever or something like that. You see all these. The Bible doesn't say all that. What the Bible says is there was no room for him at the inn. There was no room for him. There was not a room there for him to be born in. And so that's why he's born in the inn. You know, God ordained it long before Caesar Augustus made a decree that each man should go to the city of his birth. God ordained it long before Caesar was born. Scripture says there's no room. It was a consequence of the town being full of visitors. Remember, there's a census going on. Everyone has to go back for the census. If you don't think that makes, when a big crowd comes in, if you don't think that makes a difference in room availability, wait till next April when the eclipse hits around here, and you're going to see just what a difference a big crowd can make into whether there's availability at a room, for a room or for a meal even. Strongly suggest you buy your groceries a week ahead of time, lock your door, and stay in your house. I mean, that's just, it just sounds like it's going to be scary. In Christ, we see God manifested to us. That was Matthew's message. That was Matthew's message. There's a song they play in December every year. I don't know why they don't play it other times, because it's just as beautiful all year round. Mary, did you know that your baby would one day walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new, that the child you delivered will soon deliver you? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand? Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss his face, you're kissing the face of God. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is the Lord of all creation? Mary, do you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? And that sleeping child you're holding is heaven's great I am. I love that song. I love the message of that song. That's a year-round message. The beauty of this child. who is not just another baby born out of wedlock, but rather the Son of God as prophesied for 1,000 years, as looked forward to for 1,000 years, and as delivered in God's own time.